Well, I just thought I'd tell you, I got a phone call from Jamie about 10 minutes till 10. He called and said things were going extremely well. They've completed two houses already in their projects down there. Yesterday, they built a little house on the side of a mountain for a lady and four daughters who were living with her. And they were living in a little lean-to type thing made out of sticks and plastic. And that was their home until our group showed up yesterday and made them a nice house. And so they've got a couple more to complete before they come back. They'll be back Thursday night about 11:30 in the Columbus airport. And he asked us to continue to pray for him. He says God's really blessing them, giving them a lot of opportunities, and a lot of wonderful things are happening. And they'll be able to tell us about a lot of these things whenever they do get back. It'd be a couple weeks before they can get all their report together, I guess you could say. But Jamie will be speaking next Sunday. So we'll probably hear a little bit about this when he shows up here next Sunday. God is good all the time. Yes. And I'm so glad you're here today. We read from Ephesians chapter 6 just a few moments ago. And if you would, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and follow along. We're just looking at three verses here today. Or you can watch what happens up here on the screen. It's kind of up to you. But we're going to be talking about things from the Bible. Many, many weeks ago, we started to take several lessons from the book of Ephesians. The book kind of falls into two halves, I guess you could say. 1 through 3 describes the calling of God and all the wonderful, marvelous blessings that God calls us to and freely gives us. And then beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1, you'll find this statement where Paul says, I entreat you, I encourage you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In other words, since God has done all these things for you, now, what kind of a life should you be leading? What kind of a life should you strive for? And he begins to describe a life or a walk that someone might be walking. There were several aspects to this walk, and we've covered a lot of them already, and I just want to kind of take a little sweep back here and kind of catch us up with this thing. But in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, it's interesting to me, the first thing he talks about is gentleness, humility, and forgiveness. This walk that we're called to is a walk of humility and gentleness and forgiveness. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 5, it's a walk of unity in our faith and practice as Christians. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it's a walk where we use the gifts that God has given us for the Lord and for His service. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, it's a walk toward maturity. In other words, to quit being children or babes and growing and becoming mature in Christ. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. It's a walk where we put off the old man. We put the old man to death. And we put on the new man in Christ. And in that section right there, there's just a dozen things very quickly, just very practical things that are involved in putting the old man to death and putting on the new man in Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 1, you'll find this command, walk in love. Chapter 5 and verse 8, walk as children of light. Chapter 5 and verse 16, walk as wise, redeeming the time. Chapter 5 and verse 18, walk as one who is filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And then in chapter 5 and verse 21 and going on through 6-9, the Apostle Paul explains how this worthy walk, this walk that is worthy of our calling, impacts our marriages, our families, our children, our entire household, and how we go about just our day-to-day sort of life. And so all of these things are a part of this worthy walk. We've covered all these things. And that brings us up to chapter 6 and verse 10. And we're now in the, I'd say the final section of this book. In fact, chapter 6 and verse 10 starts with the word finally. And the reason he says finally is he's about to wrap this thing up. And he's bringing it all to an end. But he takes off in a new direction here. Something, it's still a part of this worthy walk, but it's like he jumps to something totally different in his thinking. He's been talking about family and all that sort of thing. And all of a sudden, we're talking about soldiers and war and battle and that kind of thing. And the message here, starting in chapter 6 and verse 10, is be prepared. be prepared for battle. And he begins to describe a spiritual war in which Christians are involved. And there are several commands in this section here, which have verse 10 on down through about verse 19. He says, be strong in the Lord. He says, put on the armor of God. He says, here's the pieces of armor. Know your enemy and the methods that he uses. He says, stand firm, pray often and pray hard. I mean, that would pretty much summarize what that section is about. And I suppose we could go home, but I do want to spend a little bit of time here on these three verses, just kind of making us think for a while about what's in verses 10, 11, and 12. The first, let's just put this up on the screen now. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and I'm going to apologize right now because I know this from another version, and it's in my mind, and I can't get it out, and I'm going to say words a little different than the words that you're going to see on the screen sometimes, but you'll see it's the same stuff. But he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so for the next few minutes, I just want to talk about, and I think this is what Paul is talking about, is how to get ready for spiritual warfare. And so we're going to start in chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And the first thing that we must do in order to be ready for spiritual warfare is to learn to cultivate and rely on the strength that God supplies as opposed to all other sources of strength. In most areas of life, we rely on things like, number one, our physical strength. We rely on our money. We rely on our intelligence, our education. We rely on numbers of people getting involved. We rely on experts and knowledge and emotional strength. We rely on any number of things, all those things that we draw from, and those things are all good and in their right place. God expects us to use them. But in this battle that was being described here, there's one source of strength that is absolutely essential, one source of strength that just must be there, one source of strength that stands out above all other, and that is the strength which God supplies. As he describes here, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. These people are already Christians. And you have to ask yourself, why does the Apostle Paul have to tell them this particular thing? I mean, this is not a deep theological thought here. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And you have to wonder, why does he have to tell Christians about this? Don't they already know? It's kind of like saying the sky is blue. And yet, some of the most simple statements in the Bible are the hardest to really grasp and the hardest to actually implement. And I think there's a couple very good reasons why people who are already Christians are being told, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Number one, it's an incredibly hard lesson to learn. It's not that you can't understand the dictionary meaning of the words. You can read the words and you can get some kind of a concept, some kind of an idea. But to truly understand those words, what it means to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, is a whole other thing. It's not just the dictionary definition of the words that we're talking about here. There's an experience here. It's an incredibly hard lesson to learn. And it's taken me years, and I don't know that I've learned it yet. But I know that I'm better at it than what I used to be. And when I look back on how I conducted or how I lived my life 20 years ago, 30 years ago, whatever, and what I thought I was supposed to be doing as a Christian, and I look at my understanding of what I ought to be doing now and how it happens, it's like light years apart. Because I think I'm starting to comprehend what it means to be strong in the Lord and to rely on his might. It's just an incredibly hard lesson to learn. The second reason why I think he has to tell Christians this very simple truth is that we're constantly forgetting the fundamentals. We're always needing reminding. And, you know, just about the time you think you've got it all together in a certain area, you know, I know all about this and I understand this and I can explain this and I've got this area of my life under control. And then you kind of turn your attention from it for a little while and it begins to slip away and you begin to forget about all those things that you put together in that area of your life. And before you know it, that's the area that's falling apart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 12, he says, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's just a constant need for reminding, a constant need for renewal in every area of life. And so here we are, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Our first reaction to almost every problem, almost every challenge, almost every task that we're given is, well, I'll just take care of that. I mean, I think that's just a part of being a human being. I'll just go ahead and take care of it. I won't bother God with that. Don't need to say a prayer about that. I think I can handle that. So the simplest things can get very complicated and go totally off track before you realize what's happening. But our first reaction to most problems is to say, I'll just take care of that. No need to bother God with this. And that sounds very much like what happened at the Battle of Ai in Joshua chapter 7. After Israel experienced their great victory over Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, they looked not too far away, and there was a little tiny town over there. Didn't even have walls around it. And the Israelite soldiers said, hey, let's just send a few people over there, and we'll clean that thing up, and we'll get on with the rest of this conquest of the land God's given to us. They didn't stop and ask anybody about it. They didn't stop and ask God anything about it. They just decided, we'll just go over and take care of this ourselves. And so they went over and took care of themselves, and they got their butts whipped. Okay? It's kind of what happens to us, isn't it? Kind of how things go with us. The decisive power in this battle that Paul is describing here is from the Lord. We have to remember it in order to ask for it. We have to ask for it in order to get it. And we have to rely on it in order to release it. And I'm going to come back to this verse right here, because the burning question is, how do you begin to rely on the strength of the Lord? How is it that you cultivate that and develop that? And actually, there's something that comes at the end of this section. We'll be talking about that not next week, but the week after. There's something that comes at the end of this section that I think gives a tremendous insight into how a person becomes strong in the Lord. There's some things that we can do that will help us in this way. Let's go on to chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Just about three or four things here I want you to look at here. First of all, it's a command. Put it on. Put this armor on. It's a command. It's not optional. This is not a hint to help you with your fighting technique. It's not a suggestion to make you more effective as a soldier. It's not anything in the nature of, well, if you'd like to try this, go ahead and see how it works. That's not, it just comes straight up and right at us. He says, put it on. Put it on. It's not optional. He's talking to us about something that's essential, something's critical, something that we must do. And it's critical to us. I mean, we're in this thing. We've got a dog in the fight, so to speak. We've got some flesh in the pot here that needs to be protected. It's critical to us. And here's what I mean. The kingdom of God is destined for victory. You can turn over to the last chapter of this book, and I mean, you can go to the end of any book and find out how the thing winds up, and you can do the same thing in the Bible, and guess what? We win. God wins. It's already sealed. It's done. It's destined. It will happen. God is going to win. The only question that remains to be answered is, will we be a part of His victory? That's the only question that is going to be answered between now and the end of time. Am I going to be a part of that victory? Or will we just be a corpse rotting on the battlefield? I can tell you this, God wants every one of us to share in the victory that's described in Revelation 22. And that's why He says to us, put it on. Put it on. This is critical for you. It involves our spiritual lives. It involves our eternity. Then put it on from another standpoint. And that is, just quit talking about it. Quit talking about it. Quit sitting around and listening to other people talk about it. Quit reading about it and thinking about it and theorizing about it and reading books about it. Just go ahead and do it. You understand what I'm saying? Put it on. It's not about learning more. We already know way more than what we're ever going to do. And the Apostle Paul understood that about people. And so he says to them, put it on. It's a call to action. Call to do something with what you already know. Too many Christians think they have put on the armor because they've heard about it, or because they read about it, or because they sit in a pew with a bunch of other people and listen to someone else talk about it, or because they've read a book about it. It's all totally passive. We sit there and we let this stuff just wash over us and over us and over us again. We've got to be among the best fed people in all of the world, the people in the United States, as far as the Word of God is concerned, the best fed people in all of the world. But I would dare to say that we do less of it than many, many other peoples in this world. because we don't take what we're hearing and what we're reading and what we're studying and actually put it on. We've been totally passive, no practical application. Spiritual warfare is not just about knowing the theory of war. It's about decisions. It's about commitment. It's about action. It's about preparation. It's not enough to know all about the armor and all about the strategy and all about the methods. It's absolutely essential to take action on what we know. And then he says, put on the full armor of God, or the whole armor of God is what I always want to say, which is to say, put it all on, every bit of it. Not just a piece or two. In fact, in just a few verses here, you're going to see a list, and this is going to be the next time we come back to this. There's a list of all this armor, all this spiritual armor that he's referring to when he says put on the full armor of God. You'll see that. But it's not, when he says put it all on, it's not just a piece or two or some of it or even most of it. He says put it all on. Every piece of it. Put it all on or don't bother with any of it. Now you may say that's a little harsh. Put it all on, but don't bother with any. No, that's just kind of the nature of the beast. If you had a boat with a bunch of holes in the bottom of it, and you decide you want to use that boat, you got to do something about the holes. So you go out and you plug up some of the holes. Put your boat in the water. What happens? It goes down. You pull it back out, empty it out. Well, I got to plug up some more holes. So you plug up a few more holes. And say, okay, now it's ready. I've plugged up some more holes. You put it back out in the water. It goes down because you didn't get all the holes. It doesn't matter. It won't matter how much of this armor you put on. If you leave one piece off, you're going down. It's just that simple. And so he says, put on the whole armor of God. The full armor of God, because it all matters. And you leave one piece off, that's the place where you are going to be vulnerable. Satan is not stupid. He doesn't attack where you've put the armor on. He attacks where the armor is missing, where there's no protection. That's your vulnerable spot. That's the place where he knows he can make some progress. And so, where do you think? He's not stupid. He knows. And so, every piece of this armor must go on. In Greek mythology, one of the greatest warriors among the Greeks was a man named Achilles. Achilles was actually, I guess what you would call a semi-god or a demigod or whatever. He was the offspring of Thetis, who was a goddess, and a mortal man. And before Achilles was born, his mother Thetis foresaw the death of her son, and she was very concerned about the death of her son, and she wanted to prevent it. And so she goes to Zeus and asks, would you please protect my son, Achilles, who is to be born? And Zeus says, no, I'm not going to do that. And so Thetis begins to take her do her own little program to protect her son. And during the course of his life, she had two separate sets of divine armor made for him so that when he went into battle, he'd be protected by divine armor. And when he was born, but the thing that she's known for is at his birth, as soon as he was born, she took him and grabbed him by his ankle or by his heel and dipped him in the river Styx. Now, I don't know why the river Styx is special. Exactly. But she dipped him in the river Styx, completely submerged him, and pulled him back out. And somehow that was some kind of protective layer over him. I don't understand exactly how this works. Everything on him got wet except the place where she held his heel. And don't you know, as the story goes, it was an arrow in the heel that eventually took him out. The one place that was not protected. All I'm saying to you is Satan is not stupid. If you're not willing to put all the armor on, just go home. As they say, go big or go home. Do it all. Put it all on, the full armor of God. And so in verse 2, he begins to list all of that armor, and every piece of that armor is essential to our protection and essential to our success in this battle. And then he mentions at the very end of this verse, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against what? The devil's schemes. Now, there's a couple things coming out here that, number one, you find out who your enemy is. We're going to talk about that comes up really more in depth in the next verse here. So we're just going to talk about the schemes. And I just want you to notice it's plural. There's more than one. And so there's lots of things that Satan can do, and probably some of them we don't even know about. But I can tell you this. I can tell you what his general mode of operation is. There are some things that are mentioned in the New Testament, in the Bible, where you kind of get an idea of how Satan operates and how he works. His general mode of operation is not the frontal assault, not the big, scary, intimidating sort of thing, although I guess that would happen from time to time. But he has what I call the more subtle approach. And when I said that, as I was sitting here thinking about that, I used the word subtle come across my mind. And I said, you know what? The first time that Satan is mentioned in the Bible, the first time that he shows up, the word subtle is used to describe him. So here we are in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, this King James Version. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I'm going to tell you, subtle. That's just kind of smooth, isn't it? That's just kind of, ooh, here I come. You got to be subtle. That snake's got to be subtle to get close to a woman. I've never seen a woman who would let a snake come up and talk to her. And so he's subtle. I mean, he's smooth. And if you follow that conversation there, man, he's got some good things. Not everything he's saying is false. There's some things in there. A lot of what he's saying is true. It's just got that little thing on the end there that creates a problem. The temptation in the garden is just a classic case of Satan's general mode of operation. He deceives. He lies. Sneaky. Crafty. In fact, that's the word that's used here in the New American Standard, where the word subtle is right there in Genesis 3 and 1 in the New American Standard. The word is crafty. That's the way he works. 1 Peter 5 and 8 says something a little bit different about Satan. And you might think that it's a contradiction. Because look what this says. Back here in Genesis 3, 1. Oh, he's quiet, smooth. 1 Peter 5 and 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Almost says, I mean, when you read that, you think, wait, what, is he subtle or is he roaring? Which is it? Actually, there's not a contradiction here. Have you ever watched National Geographic and watched those films or those videos they make of animals in the wildlife? And watch a lion that's approaching something that it wants to catch and eat. I'm going to tell you, they never roar. They never roar. You know how it goes? And they wait for them to turn their back and they'll scoot up another 6 or 8 feet. And wait for them to look off another way and scoot up a little closer. And then bam, he's off and he's got him, he's down. And then he roars. Then he roars. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. When does he roar? He roars after he's got you. Seeking someone to devour. Devil's called the father of lies in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus had a conversation with some Jewish rulers. And I don't know exactly why they got into this argument or whatever it was. But John 8:44, here's what Jesus said to these fellows. He says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, he lies. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan deals in manipulation and deceit and lies. And there's just something about him that takes delight in getting people to volunteer for misery and suffering and addiction and every kind of trouble. There's just something about him that says, you know, I want them to think they're getting something good. And so I want them to choose it. I want them to run at it. I want them to just jump right in it. And when they get in it, they're going to find out they've been had. He said, that's the way I like to do it. Satan loves to mess with our minds. He loves to mess with our hearts. Nobody can tell a lie like Satan can. Don't ever get in a conversation with the devil. You can never get a straight answer out of him. There's always some truth to what Satan tells us. We'd never believe any of it if there wasn't at least the appearance of truth, a skin of truth that was over top of it all. But you can be sure you'll never get the whole truth and nothing but the truth from him. And so these are some of the schemes or some of the wiles of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the wiles of the devil. That brings us to chapter 6 and verse 12. This is where the apostle says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So if we're going to be prepared for battle, not only do we need God's power and the spiritual armor that he provides, and a knowledge of our enemy and a knowledge of his methods and how he might approach us, but we need to know who the enemy is. I was not alive at the time that this thing happened, but it's a date that is definitely embedded in me because I've heard about it so much. And I doubt that our nation will ever forget December 7, 1941. It's kind of like up there with September 11, 2001 for most people, I think. But I don't think our nation will ever forget December 7, 1941 while Japanese diplomats were in Washington, D.C., trying to persuade the United States to stay out of the war. Japanese bombers were attacking Pearl Harbor, and in a matter of a couple hours, it pretty much wiped out the Pacific Fleet of the United States Navy. That's why they were talking to us about not getting into the fight. Well, we made a fundamental error there, didn't we? We didn't know who our enemies were. We were treating an enemy as a friend. You have to correctly identify who your enemy is. You cannot defeat an enemy if you don't know who your enemy is. First of all, he tells us who the enemy is not. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." We're not struggling against flesh and blood. It's not a battle against people. That might feel like it sometime. People can be pretty aggravating, pretty frustrating. But not really. Not at the deepest level. People are what the battle is about. Let me say that again. People are not the enemy. People are what the battle is about. People are the prize. The outcome of this battle is fixed. God is going to win. Satan is going down. But the only way that Satan can inflict any harm on God of any sort is to go after the people. So we're not battling people. Here's what we're doing. We're battling with God against Satan for people. That's the battle. And as frustrating and as aggravating as some people can be, they are not the enemy. Now he tells us who the enemy is. And he actually gives four different names here. He says rulers and powers and world forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Every one of these terms, there's four of them up there, every one of these terms would be a legitimate way of speaking of spiritual beings, some kind of spiritual being. The first two of these, the rulers and the powers, are words that can go in a different direction. If you turn over to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, those words, rulers and powers, that I'm not just talking about the English words, but I'm also talking about the Greek words that are being translated, are used to talk about government officials, government-type people, flesh and blood. And so, you know, we could go maybe one or two directions using those terms. But in this place where these four terms are used, I'm 99% sure Paul is not talking about government rulers. He's talking about spiritual beings who impact us in this world. And where are these forces operating? You see that word up there, in the heavenly places? That's just a word we need to think about for a second here. They're operating in two realms, these forces that we're reading about up here. They're operating in this world because we're contending with them, and they're impacting this world, and they're impacting us, and they're having an effect on us. So somehow or the other, they're in this world, but they're also from another realm, another world. And that's where that term, in the heavenly places, comes in. You can find that term about six times in the book of Ephesians. And what it means is the spiritual realm. We can't see the spiritual realm with our physical eyes. But the spiritual realm is just right there. It's not something that we can touch or smell or feel or see or sense in any way with our senses. But the spiritual realm is just a realm that we cannot see, a realm in which these powers operate. And so the spiritual realm is just right there. And if you wanted to read a good book that kind of fleshes this out, and it's a lot of imagination on this person's part, but Frank Peretti writes about spiritual warfare. And he could make a lot of this real for you if you took the time to look at it, read a couple of his books. And I've enjoyed them. But here's my point. If we could see what was happening in the spiritual realm, Paul would never have had to told the Ephesian Christians to put on their armor. They would have put it on and never taken it off. They'd have slept in it. If they could have seen what was happening in the spiritual realm. If we could see how our decisions impacted these spiritual beings, I think we'd be a lot more careful about our decisions. If we could see the reaction of spiritual beings to our actions, we might change some of them. If you could see your whatever it is, that something you did, we'll just call it something you said or something you did, and you could see over here a demon smile and do, that might impact how you go about that thing the next time around. Or you say something, do something, whatever, and you see an angel cry, it would change things for you, wouldn't it? Or you do something, say something, whatever, and you see an angel over here, I go, it would change us if we could see. If I could see the impact of prayer, if we could see the impact of prayer of faithful Christians and how it affects the host of wickedness that are described up here, I don't think prayer would be such a struggle for us. I don't think we'd be trying so hard all the time to find time for prayer. I think we'd be prayer warriors. If we could see the real dangers that we're facing, the kinds of things that we worry about and pray about would change drastically. We're struggling with beings we cannot see from a realm that we cannot see, except by the eye of faith. Now, if you know, you can't see them with your physical eyes, but you have eyes. If we have eyes of faith, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5 and 7. He says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." He says, you know, as you go on through life here, he says, we are walking through this world by the eyes of faith. And let me tell you something about this battle. We are fighting this battle with the eyes of faith. Let us be ready for the battle. The walk that is worthy of our calling is a walk where we are prepared for battle. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God. Be ready for the schemes and the wiles of the devil. The battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. The next time, we're going to pick up at chapter 6 and verse 13 and go on to the end. I'm going to talk about the armor and the weapons of spiritual warfare. Maybe there's someone here today who is not a Christian. If you would like to become a Christian, we're singing our hymn of invitation here. And it's an opportunity for you to confess your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ today. Everything that you need to become a child of God is here, except your willingness to accept that. And if you're willing to accept it, then it can all happen. Everything that's necessary is here. And maybe there's a Christian here who needs to say something to the church by way of confession or request. We're inviting you to come too. Let's stand and sing our hymn. If you need to